Old Testament scripture reading will be from the book of Exodus, chapter 26. And we'll be reading verses 31 to 37. Exodus 26, verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps. Then you shall bring the Ark of the Testimony in there behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the Most Holy. You shall set the table outside the veil, and on the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. Thus far as the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you.
Good morning.
Is that better? How are you this morning? All right, we're going to, Calvary, greetings from Calvary, are working through Hebrews. And last time I was here, I preached on Hebrews. And if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to read 19, verses 19 through 25. This is the transition to the last section of Hebrews. There are three major sections, and verse 19 is where we get to the third section. So, let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to the glorious truth of the gospel as we find it here in Hebrews. May it be new to us once again today, and may its richness and its glory overpower us. And may we, the people of God, know what it means to live in terms of Jesus and the work of the Spirit in our lives and in this community and in the Christian church. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Hebrews 10, verse 19, this is the word of God. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. If it was only that we professed that there is no salvation outside of the church, that alone would be radical enough for most people today. That is that, for instance, Calvin, in appealing to the church fathers, says something along the lines, if you won't have the church as your mother, you will not have God as your father. Or a more modern quote, Wheaton professor Ed Stetzer says that you can't love Jesus and divorce yourself from his bride. That is the church, his bride. And I said, I began by saying that if it was only that, and it is that, that's what the Bible teaches, that's what we profess, it is that, when properly understood and qualified, fine. But we don't take away from that. But it's not only that our text teaches and the Bible teaches, but a whole lot more. That's just the beginning. And I want us to consider that today in light of our text and Hebrews chapter 10. And what a text it is! Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near unto God with a true heart and full assurance. That is, that in light of the work of Jesus, let us draw near unto God. Let us be near unto the Lord. And then, as I said, the transition, there's a transition so that most of Hebrews so far has been indicative. That is, that this is the case, this is the case, this is the case. And now, in this section, it's let us do this, let us do that. That is, that He's telling the people, this is how they should, that which has been said so far, this should bring about a particular reaction on your part, the people of God. Or originally, the people of God that He's writing to, us here today. So what is the foundation then for those imperatives? What is the foundation? Why is it? On what basis? Prove it to me. Why can you do such things? Why should you do such things? Let us hold fast. Let us draw near. Let us consider one another. Let us not forsake this, the gathering together of the saints. And what is it? Why is it that He can say such things? And the first one, obvious, is simply the blood of Jesus. That He's speaking about the blood of Jesus. That the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of... How does it go? Should I try singing it? You guys don't know me well enough. And the point here, He's summarizing that which is said before, has been said before, or He wrote before in Hebrews, that you had blood from bulls and goats and all kinds of perhaps I've said this here, to be a priest was basically be a butcher, right? That you had blood all over you, and now they're saying that there's a different blood, a new blood, a better blood, and it's the blood of Jesus. And then also Jesus, that you have His priesthood, having a high priest over the house of God. So I know I was here when we talked about the Old Testament. You've got the Levitical priesthood, and then you've got this hint already in Genesis, I'll say it's 14, and Psalm 110, that there's going to be another priesthood, a different priesthood, a better priesthood, and that priesthood is not going to be according to Aaron, not going to be according to the Levites, but instead according to the order of Melchizedek. The one without beginning and one without end. And He says, you know what? This priest is like no other. This priest is better than any other that you've seen. Therefore, you can do these things. Therefore, you have such a privilege. But the text also says in verse 20 that He consecrated for us through the veil. Through the veil, that's what the New King James Version, NIV or other translations, through the curtain. Through the curtain. And what's He talking about? The curtain. What does that have to do with anything? And why did we have Mr. Zawicki, otherwise known as Elder Zawicki, read from Exodus chapter 31 about the creating of, or the, would you say, the knitting of a curtain? Or some type of veil. What does that have to do with Jesus and who we are and what we're doing here today? Well, in the temple, well, first in the tabernacle, in the portable temple, if you will, they were called to what's the right word? You make a curtain? You sew a curtain? Make or sew a curtain. And that curtain was not to be just any curtain. This was not your mama's curtain. In fact, it was to be beautiful and glorious. We read about the colors of the curtain. And the curtain, according to a Jewish tradition, was 4 inches or about the length of your palm or your hand apart. That is, that it was thick. It was a thick curtain. No offense to your curtains here. This is not a thick curtain. What would that be? A tenth of an inch, maybe? Something like that? This was a 4-inch, 5-inch curtain, and that curtain then was between the holy place and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So you've got the tabernacle, the temple, and once a year the priest was to go into, the high priest was to go into the Holy of Holies. He had entrance because that was where the presence of God was. That was when you met God face to face, so to speak. But there was a dividing line. There was a curtain which made it so that you could not see in there. You could not enter it, enter into the Holy of Holies. That you had this curtain that was separating the holy place and separating the people of God from entering into His presence. Do you remember what we read in the Gospel accounts? In the Passion narrative? That the curtain was, probably the older translations, was rent into two. That is, that it was torn. That it was ripped open. And what's the message then in the Gospel accounts and in Hebrews? Is that Jesus opened up that curtain. Jesus, through the ministry of His body, made it so that we now have access into the Holy of Holies. That is, that we have the right, the privilege, to draw near unto God. That is that through the ministry of Jesus, that there's no longer this 4-inch curtain that separates us from the presence of the Lord, but in and through Jesus, that is, that we are to draw near unto Him, that we have the right to access, that we have that we live in terms of His presence. And that's what last week I spoke quite a bit about. So what's the foundation then? Well, we've got the blood of Jesus, the high priesthood of Jesus, and then that the curtain is no longer, that we are to able to enter into the Holy of Holies. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way which He consecrated for us through the veil or through the curtain, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. The house of God. Now, our first inclination when we think about the house of God is what? That it is the temple, right? His temple is His house. That's his abode. But at this juncture in redemptive history, that's actually not the case. The point that Hebrews is making, and if you want to go home and read this in Hebrews 3, that the house of God is now the people of God. That we are the house of God. We are His abode. That we are the true sanctuary. We are the place where God resides. So, off script, but the glory then of coming together as the people of God is that we know that the presence of God is here with us. That whether we have 30 people here or 60 people or 90 people or 120 people, in one sense is not the point. The point is that you have come here to be in the presence of the living God, to call upon Him in His presence amongst His people, so that to be a Christian then is Christianity is not one where everyone is scattered and where individuals have privately and personally accepted Jesus and now have private and personal times of devotion, but rather the Bible speaks as though you have been, when you become a Christian, that you have been called into, you have joined the people of God, the body of God, the body, the church body, the holy priesthood, the holy nation, or the royal priesthood, I should say, or the holy nation, the family of God. And that's where God presides, we could say. So if we talked about, oh, this is what it means to draw near to God, I think most of us would instinctively think, myself included, that you know what it means to draw near to God is that I would have personal times of prayer and be alone with the Lord. And I personally would read the Bible and memorize particular Bible verses and then recite them. And I personally would, fast. Now, make sure you know that I'm not against any of those things. But the point that I'm making is that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here when he says draw near to God. And I say that because in verse 24, he says, let us, plural, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Sermon in and of itself right there. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. One another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is in the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So that edification and maturity might come about in terms of and in light of, because of the Christian community, that there'd be a spurring of one another and a meeting together one with another as brothers and sisters. So what does it mean to spur one another? The King James says to stir up, or New King James says to stir up, love, to spur or to stir is to provoke or to motivate or to stimulate. So what do you think of, I think I got this right, right? Don't, when you ride a horse, there's a stir, you would poke them. And that horse would have a reaction. Sometimes, I don't like this, right? This is going to cause me to do whatever it might cause me to do, but there would be a reaction to motivate or to stimulate. So one commentator, the author expected encouragement, even confrontational, rather than merely comforting in encouragement or spurring or to stirring on. That is that within the body of Christ, that there'd be sometimes, in so many words, that there would be a, you can't do that, you dummy, because you are baptized and a member of Christ's church. And I'm going to appeal to you to live in a manner that's much more consistent than the way that you're living now. You don't have to put the "you dummy." That's so I'm making sure that you're awake. And he talks about meeting together, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, or the meeting together. And some in that day, it's certainly possible, the early Christians, they met together. How frequently did they meet together, for instance, in the book of Acts? Daily. Daily. And we know that's often the case in church history. For instance, you read of Calvin having daily sermons. So next time Tim and I want to complain about having a weekly sermon, you can say, but Calvin preached every day. It was different, but anyway. So minimally weekly, a gathering together, and some he's concerned that some think that they know better than this. Some think that they don't have to gather together weekly. And he's saying, no. Don't let that be the case amongst you. That is that it's a duty and a privilege to encourage one another and to recall Hebrews 3, where we're to encourage one another while it's still called today. So that he's speaking of a corporate or a collective or a plurality or a group where you would join and participate one with another. That's the mindset of the writer of Hebrews, which is not a natural mindset to individualistic Western Christians. It is not the natural mindset to individualistic Western Christians who have bought into, even Christians, that the primacy of the autonomous individual. Autonomous individual, that is that me and I make decisions, I live my
I live my life how I want to live my life. Life is all about me, and then it's more about me, and then it's even more about me, so that it's not natural for any of us, that it's odd to our ears, and even as we think about it as Christians, and it's not easy for anyone either, that it's not natural, but it's also not easy to think of Christianity in these terms. As the saying goes, to dwell with the saints above, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell with the saints below, oh, that's another story. That is, that it's not so easy to deal with one another, to deal with your brother and sister, to deal with people who annoy you and irritate you and don't do what you want them to do. And that there's a reason to say, I love Jesus. I don't always love Jesus, the people that love Jesus, but I love Jesus. That's the easy part. To love Jesus. Yet there is no other Christian faith. To become a Christian is not only to join up or to be reconciled to God, but to be with God's people, that you would join the number. So in the book of Acts, they added to their number over and over again. And that is the way the Bible reads. So God took individuals out of Egypt. He took a people out of Egypt. And He judges and blesses the entire nation, and even when only individuals sin. So here, think of this instance. Who here remembers the sin of Achan? They were going into Jericho. They were to destroy everything, and they did not destroy everything. And did only Achan suffer because of that sin? The whole people did. And then the judgment came upon not just Achan, but Achan and those who were around Achan. That is that. And David. David did the same thing. Remember when David had a census? And the Lord was upset with him. And the Lord says, you know what? I'm going to judge the people because of what David did. And He puts the people to death. And the point that I'm making is that there's a corporate identity, a corporate way of seeing and thinking within the Bible, which is often foreign to our ears and our way of thinking. And that's why I began with saying that we confess in our confession that normally, okay, we can talk about the exceptions, but normally, that there is no salvation outside of the Christian church, outside of being in the Christian church, outside of being rightly within the Christian church. So, okay, you find a Bible on a desert island and you're the only one there, and you read John and you say, go Jesus, fine. I look forward to meeting you in heaven. There are extraordinary cases, and then there are normal cases. There's the world in which we live, where we do have churches. So that, I don't know of the congregation here, but I can say this, and it probably needs to be said, in that some in the church, even here, are hesitant to go to say that the Bible teaches membership, and I don't want to become a member. I want to come to the church, but I don't want to be a member of the church. I won't ask for a show of hands. Now, I would willingly grant that the Bible doesn't teach there's such a thing, that doesn't use the term church membership. So the point, that point would be granted. But the Bible does talk about the body and being able to be placed outside of the body and to be able to recede into the body. That is, that there's some definite, there's some body that has, by definition, a number, and some can be taken from or put out of that number. And within that body, then there's submission and mutual submission. So invite me back when we get to Hebrews chapter 13, where the question for those who are not given over to church membership, what elders do you actually submit to? Hebrews 13:17, that you should obey your rulers, you should obey your elders. So the Bible speaks as though you would be obeying particular people. And my point is that should be the case, whether or not, and membership is a step to that end, and minimally we should be committed to submission in that manner. Our text assumes Christian community, brothers and sisters who know each other, and don't just know each other, but they love each other. They don't just know each other, but they love each other. And more than that, they are committed to the well-being of one another. So that when you do become a member and baptismal vows, that you promise and the congregation promises that there would be mutual edification, that there would be mutual ministry, that I love you and you love me and I promise to serve you and you promise to serve me.
One for another, we spur one another on. So the text says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together.
So I think your goal should be that you would never miss church again. Okay, let's talk about an exception or two. You're ill and you're so ill that if it was Saturday, you wouldn't have gone to work and Monday, you wouldn't have gone to work. And we obviously people become ill and it's wise to stay home. And obviously we want some people have to work. They're required to and we want them to work. So if somebody if somebody is stealing my home at 8 o'clock or breaking into my home, I want to be able to call the police and for the police to come and to spare. Or if I have a heart attack, I want a good doctor who's going to be able to help me and who's at that hospital waiting to help me. So fine, there are necessities in life. That being said, insofar as it's possible, our goal should be that from now until the day that you die, absent those exceptions, you would never miss church again. And I know of families and people who do that. No matter what, we will go to church. This is Sunday. Sometimes it's odd. Okay, this family member's in or we're out of town, so we've got to go here. I'm not saying you have to be at Covenant necessarily. But you're making it that this is that you would not forsake the gathering together of the saints. In fact, I'll tell a story of how you guys put us to shame, but it won't happen twice, I'll say. And that a family, whom some of you will be able to figure this out, who I'm talking about. There was snow. They live about 45 minutes away from Calvary, maybe 50 minutes. Calvary canceled church that Sunday, and they came to church here because you had church. So the people who were three blocks away had trouble getting to church, but this is a family that absent babies being born, and there are quite a few babies being born in this situation, absent babies being born, they are at church. If two are sick, then two will stay home and the rest will go to church. And be aware of what I'll call minivan parenting. That is that Sundays are the day where we take our minivan so that our child can get to the soccer match or to the Little League baseball gathering on Sunday mornings, no less. And remember that when we do that, we teach our children what is most important in life. We teach our children what is most important in life. And 10 years down the road, when they tell you what's most important in life, don't be shocked. The goal, though, is not just to check off a box, but that we would be developing Christian friendship, Christian honesty, Christian transparency, that there'd be a commitment one to another so that we would build each other up as brothers and sisters. That is that some of you are aware of the Babylon Bee. It's Christian satire. The results of Pastor Mike's informal survey are in. Every single member of Bayfront Methodist Church is doing fine, good, or real good. When the pastor pressed for details, members responded with some combination of, no, really, I'm doing great. Or, yeah, things are good. Things are really good. And my point is that Christian fellowship, then, Christian ministry is not just I'm doing good, you're doing good, and everyone's pretending that everyone's doing good. In the meantime, there's a darkness over your soul that makes you weep on Saturday and makes you weep on Sunday, but you're so afraid that somebody in church will find out that your life isn't all perfect and everything is just fireworks and stars every day of the week. Well, I got news for you. Nobody's life is like that. And the point of church is then that there'd be some level of transparency, some level of honesty,
Yes, I have a hard thing that's coming up. Yes, I'm struggling with this. Yes, in fact, instead of saying to people that, yes, I'll pray for you, right? That's the, okay, I'll pray for you. Thanks for sharing that little tidbit. No, let's pray right now. It doesn't have to be long. Dear Lord, help my sister as she struggles through what's before this Monday morning. May you bless her and encourage her, and may she know of the love of the saints. In Jesus' name, amen. So fellowship time, that should be happening a lot. Or you should be moving more towards that, or challenged to that
end. And, yes, we can't be so thin-skinned. We have to be able to be rebuked, to be challenged. And that is what we're to spur one another on to good works, stir that up. And to that means that that there's a sense in which, well, let's say somebody hasn't been here for 3 weeks. You love them. You want to know. So you don't begin by judging them, but you find out. And if you find out it's a poor reason, well, maybe that's something you can say in the nicest way possible, most loving way possible. But I'm going to ask you to reconsider that. So it's difficult in this day and age because of distance and responsibilities. Everybody's, quote, busy, 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 right? And we can be thankful for the times that we have together. But I do want to challenge us to value fellowship, food, and friendship. Fellowship, food, and friendship. That is, that the goal is not that you gather together, but that you know each other and you're developing in knowing each other and loving each other and serving one another. Charlotte's Web, no pig ever had truer friends. And he realized that friendship is one of the most satisfying things in the world. Not the gospel, but. Carl Truman, OPC, legit, not E.B. White. I found this to be true. Drinking beer with friends is perhaps the most underestimated of all Reformation insights and essential to ongoing reform. Wasting time with a choice friend or two on a regular basis might be the best investment you ever make. So fine, go to Starbucks if you don't like the edge to what he's saying. That's not my point this morning, but that you're okay. And whether it's I'm going to send a text, or I'm going to send an email, or I'm going to call, or let's get together. That way of thinking, hospitable or orthodoxy, is what we're looking for. God has made forks and spoons and pans and pots and plates weapons of war against the darkness. And that's the message. Foundation, Jesus, high priest, blood, veil. And then that we would consider one another in order to stir up, to spur on love and good works, and not to forsake the assembling together of the saints, as some are in the habit of doing. So Wesley says the Bible knows of no solitary religion. I like to play solitaire. What does that mean? I play it alone. I play cards alone. Solitary. That being a Christian is not to be alone. The church is not the center of God's plan. Jesus is, but the church is central to God's plan. So weekly, be committed to worship Lord's Day, whenever possible, and doing what you can do to be in church, and if not here, then elsewhere. Some Puritans said that they preferred public worship to private worship, that was more important. You can't love Jesus and divorce yourself from his bride. If you truly love Jesus, you'll love his church and love to worship with his church. And I began by saying, it's beyond even no salvation outside of the church. So that John says that if you don't love your brethren, you want to know whether or not you're a follower of the devil or a follower of Jesus. And he says, if you love your brethren, that's the distinguishing mark. So this is a call then to love your brethren, both in worship
and then looking out for one another, ministering one to another in light of Jesus. So let's pray that God would help us to that end. Oh Lord, we thank you for this body and for the body of Christ universal. Oh Lord, may we love the gathering together of the saints and entering into your presence and calling upon your name, O Lord. May it be so. May it be more and more normative in our lives. And may we minister one to another. May we spur one another on. May we encourage and challenge and bless the fruit of the Spirit even here to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.